Well, here we are. I can hardly believe it. I can imagine many of you can hardly believe it either. We have finally reached the last chapter of Jeremiah. Amen. Amen. This is mind-blowing. This is quite a hurdle to jump. We will have made it through the longest book in the Old Testament, other than the book of Psalms. And what I want to do is I'm going to mention something about this chapter. Almost everything we read in Jeremiah chapter 52 is recorded, sometimes verbatim, in 2 Kings chapter 24 through 25, a book about Israel's history. So we've got to ask ourselves why this chapter is being, by and large, repeated when it's spoken elsewhere. And I think we have to, in light of its present placement at the end of Jeremiah, we have to read this as a book, as a chapter, which recaps the major events during Jeremiah's ministry. Now, what this is going to do when we read it is going to surprise you, because it doesn't really sound like the sorts of fruit that most of us want to have recounted about the end of our ministries. Now, think about it. As individuals and as churches, we have ministries. And what do you want it to be said about your ministry at the end of your life? I'm guessing you want it to be said that you bore much fruit, right? Fruit in your neighbors, your acquaintances, your coworkers, your family, and your friends. You want to hear that you have been a part of God's mighty plan to produce fruit. Fruit might be described as growth in people's knowledge of God, sanctification in the Lord, people becoming more generous through your example, people organizing their lives around worship and evangelizing others. These are the sorts of things that we think of, that we want to be written down at the end of our life, recapping what has taken place. The thing about Jeremiah 52 is, far from sounding like the stock of fruit that one has reaped from their farming labors, it sounds more like aftermath. Now, when you hear the word aftermath, you think of the statistics at the end of a war. I'm a church planter. I have to fill out a church planting report every month about how things have gone. They want to know how many people show up to worship. They want to know what sorts of ministries we're doing. Never does anyone ask me for my aftermath from my ministry, just for the record. It doesn't happen. Nobody says something like, well, tell me how many casualties you've had. Now, of course, we recognize there are certain sorts of casualties that can come about via ministry, metaphorically speaking, due to our failures. But the frightening thing about Jeremiah is that Jeremiah has obeyed God, done exactly what he has been told. And yet we find there are many, many, many people who did not respond. Not much of a way to have the recap of your life in ministry, is it? It's a bit numbing. We read at the end of Jeremiah's ministry in chapter 52 here, by and large, about those who did not listen, by and large, about those who lost their lives in rebellion, and by and large, about those who have been exiled and displaced from their land. This has got to curb our tendency to suppose that our ministries will be marked by nothing more than more fruit, more growth, more depth of knowledge. But it also has to curb our tendency to view our whole life in ministry in light of the things that went wrong rather than in light of the things that went well. Jeremiah did have a positive impact on many. And so will you, so will this church. But you will find that very often, the things that occupy our minds most are the things that did not go well. And here it is at the end of the book. A long description of those who did not believe, and yet but one description of an unbelievable, unforeseen, mighty effect of his ministry that he perhaps never expected. Our ministry will be marked by fruit. It will be marked by aftermath. But the good news is that aftermath, loss, people responding poorly, in the worldly vision of things, all we could think is that there was failure. But in the gospel and in Jeremiah's writings, we learn that it is in this aftermath that mighty, mighty resurrection can occur. So we're going to read this chapter expecting to hear some of the disturbing and unfortunate aftermath, but we will end on a note of resurrection. Let's bow our heads before we go to this text, therefore. Mighty God, we have labored long in Jeremiah. Lord, many of us perhaps never believed that sustained meditation on this book would actually reap for us nourishment to our souls, nourishment to our ministries, and God, even hone our perspective on what is true and what is good. Lord, we confess that as we go into this last chapter, and Lord, we anticipate hearing of the many who did not listen to this prophet, many of us can identify with his sort of position, feeling that most of those, if not the ones we love and who are nearest to us, have failed to reciprocate and respond to our message. And God, I pray that you would lift up our souls through the unexpected fruits of this ministry in spite of its aftermath. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we will read Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 34. Please follow along with me. When I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll sing a short verse, "The Gloria Patri." Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like all that Jehoiakim had done, for through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house, he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in this city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls and the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls. That was fine. What was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now, the capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze, and the second pillar was like these, including the pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. Then the captain of the guard took Sarai, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with three officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. Now it came about in this 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, before we get to expounding this rather sobering report about the end of Jeremiah's ministry, we need to take a moment first to remember that Jeremiah's entire ministry was marked by the preaching of good news. Jeremiah preached the gospel that we all believe. We have to understand that. And so what I'm going to do real quick is explain the good news of Jeremiah and talk a little bit about the good fruit of Jeremiah before we spend our time expounding this long list of sadness and fatalities. Jeremiah's message, his gospel, went a little bit like this. It started out with the basic idea that we are all sinners. We have fallen in our father Adam. We have rebelled against our creator to pursue our own ends rather than to pursue what God has called us unto. I might give you some proof texts that this is what Jeremiah taught, but in fact, I don't need to do that because I'll bet if you just took your Bible and went like this in Jeremiah and went like this, you'd find a proof text that we are sinners. It's all over Jeremiah. You've heard this part. It is evident that his message begins with the human problem of sin. But he didn't simply preach that men were sinners. This inspired prophet of God preached good news. He taught that a Messiah, a Savior, was coming who would make guilty men righteous. He would make guilty men righteous by giving his righteousness to us. This man, this Savior of whom he speaks is Jesus Christ, a son of the King David. And so in Jeremiah 23, 5-6, it reads, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jesus' name by which he would be called is the Lord, our righteousness, because he was God in human flesh. He lived a perfectly obedient life on our behalf that we might be clothed with the righteousness that he procured. The same gospel that Jeremiah preached not only involved the idea that Christ would give us his righteousness, but that he would bear our sin, that he would even bear it unto death. And as a result, God would forgive us for our iniquities because the penalty for them has been paid. And so it is said in Jeremiah 33:8-9, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth. This name that God would wear of Savior. This name that God would wear of Jesus Christ. It would be a name of joy and praise and glory. If you haven't noticed this, this is the gospel we preach every single week here at Trinitas Church. If you are visiting us, this is why we are here, to celebrate this gospel that Jeremiah preached, that sinners like us can be righteous, that sinners like us can have forgiveness. This is what God's prophet preached 600 years before Jesus walked the earth. Accompanying this forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ is new life and sanctification. Jeremiah preached this as well. Jeremiah told the people how God would cleanse them and give them one way and one heart. He says in chapter 32, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant, our God says, with them, that I will not turn away from them. He goes on to say, and I will put the fear of me in their heart so that they will not turn away from me. Here we are not speaking of a fear that you would have perhaps in a horror movie. We are talking about a loving respect that God would give to his people. This good news carried with it the idea that all nations would be saved. And so it says in chapter 3, verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Jeremiah went out preaching forgiveness of sins, righteousness, freedom from guilt in Jesus Christ, a spirit who would give us a new way of life. And he preached the salvation of the world, of all the nations. This is good news, is it not? And the initial reaction, we should be clear, to Jeremiah's message was, in fact, the sort of fruit that we all want to have listed at the end of our lives that came as a result of our labors. Early in Jeremiah's life, he had this king who was his compatriot, a good man named Josiah. Together, the two of them went out reforming the entirety of culture, crashing down false idols and false temples and false houses of worship, and the nation seemed to be getting on track, even after Josiah passed away. And another king, Jehoiakim, a wicked tyrant king, was in charge. Jeremiah still saw fruit from his ministry. On one occasion, he was about to be killed by Jehoiakim's officers, but some righteous, wise elders of the land stood up to save him and recognize his message as gospel from God, good news from the Lord, and they acknowledged him to be a prophet. Jeremiah saw fruit in these men. Jeremiah also saw fruit in men who were not even Israelites. There was a man by the name of Ebed-Melech. He was an Ethiopian. And when Jeremiah had been thrown into a pit by his countrymen, Ebed-Melech came by, knowing that Jeremiah was a prophet of God, rescued him. Jeremiah had the privilege of preaching good news to this man. Speaking on behalf of God, he said to Ebed-Melech, I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. It is that simple. This foreigner who knew nothing, or better yet, little of Israel, simply by believing in God and his word as spoken by the prophet, could expect blessing and eternal life. There were others. There was a nomadic tribe called the Rechabites who went through the land of Israel. Jeremiah had the privilege of speaking to them that because of their obedience and faithfulness to their father as an expression of faith and trust in God, Jeremiah spoke to this tribe, you shall not lack a man to stand before me always. They will always have a descendant who would serve and honor the Lord. Jeremiah got to speak these promises. Jeremiah also got to pour into other men around him, his servants. There was a man named Baruch and another named Sariah who would record Jeremiah's words when he was prophesying and write them down. This is how we got this book. These men even had to step out in boldness and read Jeremiah's message to hostile crowds, and they did it. Is that fruit in ministry? Yes. Boldness for the Lord. Yes, that is fruit. Not only that, Jeremiah went on to inspire prophets who were contemporaries and those who would follow him, like Ezekiel and Daniel. Jeremiah did see fruit. Now, as I go through this list, those of you who have been with us for the last year and a half are saying, come on, Brant, you're cherry picking. That's the good stuff in Jeremiah, but we all know Jeremiah had much more to say in the way of judgment and frustration with the culture and people before him. He was, in fact, a byword, something you would only mention when cursing something. People, by and large, did not reciprocate this man's ministry. And this is where we must consider the reality of aftermath. I'm going to consider three features of a ministry that we might call aftermath. The fallout for a lack of responsiveness to God's ministry, rather than the fruit of obedience. It begins with this reality. Disillusioning aftermath often arises and even takes the forefront of our thought when we have individuals to whom we have been ministering for years and years and years, over and over and over and over again, and they do not respond. It's the sort of thing that when that happens, you manage, ask yourself if you manage, to forget about all the people who have responded to your ministry. Because of that one individual, perhaps, who just keeps in their obstinacy, fleeing from God and what he has called them to. See, the thing is, Trinitas Church, whether we are speaking about lay people or ordained ministers, whether we're talking about individuals or the whole church, some people get a little bit more of our time than others. It's inevitable. We all want to go out, and this is great, like Johnny Appleseed, just spreading the gospel here and there, watching things grow, moving along. It's wonderful. That's part of the Christian life. But there are also those with whom we labor tirelessly. The very first man of whom our passage speaks is a man named Zedekiah. He is a man to whom Jeremiah labored in ministry for 11 years at least. This Zedekiah was an incredibly double-minded man. He would consult Jeremiah and then refuse to listen to him. He would respond to the divine conviction laid upon him to release his slaves when he kept them beyond the proper time, and then in the very same day he would re-enslave them. He would put Jeremiah in prison and then go secretly meet with him to get advice. He would look the other way when his officials would try to kill Jeremiah, and then he would meet with Jeremiah secretly again and promise to protect him. He was a man who gave Jeremiah just enough in the way of responsiveness to keep him involved, and yet we read in this passage that things did not end well for this man. When Jeremiah was up, he was down. When he was left, he was right. I feel like I'm quoting Katy Perry or something right now. He was every direction that Jeremiah was not. And yet he gave him just enough to give Jeremiah the sense that he's worth his time. This is a difficult, difficult thing. Zedekiah, after 11 years, disobeyed Jeremiah's basic advice, and he rebelled against the king of the world, a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He rebelled against the most powerful king in the world. And if it only suffered him a sort of personal fate, that might be something we could stomach. Jeremiah actually had his eyes removed, probably by branding, we are told in 52 verse 11. There's a sort of irony that this man of blindness loses his eyes at the end of his life. But the fate that he saw was not simply his own. We read that his sons were slaughtered in his sight before he lost his eyes. And on top of that, his rebellion brought about a national fate. We read in verse 6 that on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. The city was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. King Zedekiah was responsible for this, and many starved. See, It's one thing when someone is obstinate to their own harm, but see, obstinacy doesn't work that way. This king was obstinate to the harm of everyone around him, everyone whom he loved, and you can imagine that that was doubly weighty for Jeremiah to bear. Knowing that he had ministered to this man tirelessly and there was no response, you can imagine Jeremiah's exhaustion and his frustration. You can imagine him thinking, my goodness, Zedekiah, God's demands are not particularly difficult. See, all I'm asking you to do is to accept your lot in life, to humble yourself, and to trust in God's promises. Another way of putting it is like this. Zedekiah, don't assume for yourself the most difficult burden in the world, which would be going to war with the most lethal and powerful king on the planet. You can imagine saying to someone, hey, here's an idea. Don't stick your face in that alligator's mouth. You'd think that'd be an easy one to respond to. Keep your kid's face out of that alligator's mouth. You see, it goes down like this. It compresses two sharp objects together. It's simple. There's no responsiveness. Brothers and sisters, you had better be prepared. We as a people, we will minister to the blind, the wavering, the obstinate, and the double-minded. And you have got to be prepared to know that your ministry is not a failure if you spend years saying the same thing with little modification to the same people or persons, even if they should never respond. If they should perhaps listen half-heartedly, respond temporarily, and maybe even finally reject your witness, you are not a failure in the ministry. How do we know this? Jeremiah, an inspired prophet endowed with the Spirit of God, ministered to people just like this. Just like this. What you've got to remember is that when we go out and preach the gospel, we've got to believe the gospel. We tell the people that Jesus came to bear their burdens, that they might enjoy the privilege of salvation. That's what we tell people. We can't go out and preach a gospel that Christ bears our burdens or your burdens and ourselves lay on our own shoulders the burden of getting people saved. We can't do that. We can't even assume the burden of trying to figure out why some people get saved and other people don't. That is not our burden to bear, Trinitas Church. We have got to rest in what our God who saved us in his grace is doing in other people. But the bottom line is we cannot preach that Christ will bear your burdens while we all the while bear the burden of our own ineffectiveness, if you will. When we read the book of Jeremiah and we see sustained decades of people responding unfavorably to his message, what do we all think? It's time to get a new strategy, to change the way we do things, to change this whole thing up. People aren't responding to the preached word. Maybe we should try something different. Never once does Jeremiah, in decade after decade after decade, cease to do what God has called him to do, which is a very simple task, to speak God's word faithfully. This is what it looks like for us to be prepared for there to be aftermath in a ministry that is more like a spiritual battle, more like a spiritual battle than it is like handing out Hallmark cards with something fluffy to say. This is what we have got to be prepared for. By the same right, we must all realize that our ministry is not a failure when people have rejected our counsel and pleased to repent. Their final condition is not your burden, it is theirs. Not only that, but your ministry is not a success if many, many, many people accept your plea for their repentance. Because you know, you can do that. You can go out and minister for wrong motives and for your own glory. And the Lord is not pleased with that either. That isn't a successful ministry. The burden of saving sinners is Christ, and so is the credit. Your ministry is right and good in the sight of God if you faithfully deliver the message that Christ has entrusted to you and you wait upon Christ to work in it. So it was with our prophet. But the second feature of what you might call aftermath in a ministry, this one might surprise you. We might think that we're all above this. But in any ministry, this is going to sound strange, there are going to be many, many losses in the way of facilities, assets, and even external attractiveness and rapport. There will be. And there is something remarkably disillusioning about losing something which is externally beautiful and attractive, and even a mark of convenience. There's something very disillusioning about that, because we oftentimes, in our hopes of helping people to meet Christ, we actually have our hope in the net with which we are catching people, or the means with which we are drawing people to our ministry, rather than the Christ himself. Well, in Jeremiah's ministry and on his watch, we see incredible, incredible loss of assets. In verses 12 to 23, it goes like this. Here are the things that get destroyed on Jeremiah's watch. The house of the Lord. Let's start there. The temple is destroyed. The king's house, the walls of Jerusalem. We read also that things were looted and taken away, from bronze pillars to these beautiful stands and this bronze sea and these pots and shovels and snuffers and basins and lampstands and pans and drink offering bowls and what was of gold and silver. I don't know if we can really take in what a major disaster this was for marketing religion in the 6th century. This was bad news, friends. Someone might have come up to you if you were an Israelite or a Jew and said, "Now say, what God do you worship?" "Well, I worship Yahweh." "Oh yeah, where is his house at?" "That's funny. See, he doesn't have one." "Well, he used to have one, but it got destroyed by the Babylonians and their gods, Bel." Can you imagine the person saying, why would you want to worship a God who has no house, or whose house got destroyed and he couldn't protect it? Makes you think this God can protect you. The marketing of this religion would have fallen on its face. We're told that these pillars were stolen and looted. They were laden with pomegranates. Now, be honest, how many of you, if going through the events that took place, would have spent a little bit less time talking about the pomegranates? It's okay. I would have skipped the pomegranates. I would have mentioned those. Let me just tell you about the pomegranates really quick, because it's all about pomegranates, verses 21 to 23. It says there are these pillars, and the height of each pillar was 18 cubits. That's about 27 feet. And it was 12 cubits in circumference. That's about 18 feet. Massive, massive pillars. Two of them that stood outside of the temple. They were actually designed to look like gigantic lily flowers. At the top, there was a capital that was a flower. And then they had a network of pomegranates hanging from them all around. Big, huge pomegranates. Now, pomegranates are one of the sweetest fruits that you're going to find in the Middle East. Now, can you guys think of a place where you'd see flowers and fruit? See those things in a garden. The temple was to be like a chunk and a piece of the Garden of Eden in Israel's midst, where God walked with them. And when you understand the adornment of this temple with this incredibly succulent, tasty fruit hanging all over these massive pillars, you can read verses like verses we sing from Psalm 38 or 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Everyone who saw the Jewish temple would have thought of how our God and the flavor he leaves in our mouth is one that is sweet and tasty. And the adornment of the ministry on the outside would have shouted forth this truth. Was it a bad thing to have a temple? No, it wasn't a bad thing. But it also wasn't an essential thing, so we read. These pillars represented the monarchy and the priesthood, a king and a priest. But Israel lost their monarchy and their priesthood. And all of this on Jeremiah's watch, all of this part of the aftermath of a ministry that was like war. Brothers and sisters, the church has always been marked by these sorts of losses. In the first century, where did Christians meet? In houses. Now, why did they do that? Because they got kicked out of this nice, comfortable place to meet called a synagogue. Man, it must have been really nerve-wracking back then to meet in a building that they didn't own, where they could get kicked out at any time. I have no idea what that was like. But just kidding. I'm sure I have no idea what that's like. But certain overlap. In the second century, similar things happened. Do you know where they had to worship in the second century? Underground. Imagine someone asking you about Jesus and saying, hey, where can I learn about this guy? And you said, oh, well, it's going to be in a cave. It's going to be very cold and wet, so wear something warm and don't tell anyone you're coming because they might kill you. Hard sell, you might say. Obstacle to the gospel, you might say. In the history of the church, many similar things have happened. In 1662, the English Puritans, on St. Bartholomew's Day, a day on the Roman Catholic calendar, since called Black Bartholomew's Day, in 1662, 2,000 to 2,500 English ministers were ejected and refused to be allowed to go back into their own churches to preach. That's a tough day in ministry, friends. It was because the Church of England had passed what was called the Act of Uniformity, which did not allow the Puritans to continue in the church to pursue reform and purification of doctrine. After this happened, certain churches would literally have the doors locked or guarded by men, not allowing ministers to go in. In the course of ministry in the Christian church, there has always been loss and aftermath. Some of the greatest Puritans that you would ever read about, Richard Baxter, John Flavel, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Manton, Thomas Goodwin, were literally stripped of their pulpits. Against the backdrop of these great losses in the scriptures and in the history of the church, we have some meager comparisons. Many of us have been involved in ministries that were incredibly and remarkably attractive. I was involved in Young Life, an amazing ministry, saw lots of young people come to Christ. Others have been involved in YWAM, pretty amazing to go overseas, or maybe you've just been involved in vibrant churches that just on the face of them have obvious and immediate means of attraction. See, the problem is that no matter how attractive any of these ministries are, people are going to have to eventually find their satisfaction in Christ alone, or that attraction will not hold them, will it? Camp Malibu was the Young Life camp that we would take kids to. It was gorgeous. It was up in Canada. It was amazing, one of the most beautiful places you could ever be. And it would be one of the funnest weeks you would ever have, and the gospel would be clearly preached, and it was amazing. But we all know that the Christian life isn't like Camp Malibu. It isn't always marked by this external beauty, and in fact, we will lose it sometimes. I will tell you this, as a minister in this church, no one take this personally because this applies to all of you. I believe that our church, on certain, everybody to a certain degree and in different ways, is suffering from a sort of depression. It goes like this. You remember in your 20s when you had no kids and were not particularly burdened that you had these amazing ministries. It goes like this. Remember that time in our 20s when we had that awesome small group that met at our house and we'd be up all night with friends talking and praying and reflecting on scripture, and then the next day we'd all go out for lattes and in the evening we'd have Thai food, and it seemed like every week there'd be a new 20-year-old coming in meeting the Lord. It's like, man, that was amazing. And then we go, yeah, now no one wants to come over to our house. It's actually a lot smaller now. And people say that it reeks of smelly diapers. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't smell it. And they never take me up when I offer to take them out for double-decker tacos on the cheap because I don't have a lot of money. And those incredible ministry experiences you had, when I say, let's do the same thing except in the kids' nursery, people aren't as excited about it. This is an experience that every single one of us has almost had. We had ministries that were amazing for their time, but as we became more complicated people with more difficulties of our own, many people in this church have even found out that those people who they thought were close, deep Christian friends in a ministry have left. Once they became complicated and inconvenient, those people aren't there. This is the sort of loss and aftermath that we will experience in ministry. Every ministry ever to be had has experienced loss of these sorts of things, whether it be assets or, as we turn to now, people. One of the things we read of in this passage in verses 24 to 30 is that Jeremiah lost relationship with many people who were taken into exile. We are told that 4,600 people in all were taken in exile to Babylon. That's probably just counting the men, so the actual number is probably about three times that high. Trinitas Church, you will, in the course of your ministry, encounter great Christian friends who, for one reason or another, have to move on. You will even see in your church life people who move on, and you'll be like, man, I never even met that person, but it's kind of sad to not see him here. People will move on. Jeremiah experienced people moving on. And in fact, when I spoke earlier of that great ejection in England, one of the pastors, George Swinnick, preached a farewell sermon to his congregation the week before he was locked out of his building. And he challenged his people to place their trust in their Lord, who would never leave them, acknowledging that the Christian life is marked by loss of friendship, sort of aftermath. The words of George Swinnick in his farewell sermon went something like this: "Now ye have a storm, but hereafter an everlasting calm. Now ye are tossed to and fro and weather beaten, but faith by the perspective glass of the gospel discovers land, and this without question may support your spirits. He will never leave you that are his, nor forsake you. I know not to commend you to one so loving. He lived in love. He in our natures died for love. His love is like himself, boundless and bottomless. It is impossible to commend you to one so able. He can supply all your needs, fill all your souls to the brim. He can build you up and give you an inheritance where all the heirs are kings and queens and shall sit on thrones and live and reign with Christ forever and ever. There ye shall have robes of purity on your backs, palms of victory in your hands, crowns of glory on your heads, and songs of triumph in your mouths. There ye may meet together to worship him without fear and drink freely of his sweetness, dearest favor. There your services will be without the smallest sin and your souls without the least sorrow. If pastor and people meet there, they shall never part more. It is some sweet comfort now that though distant in places, we can meet together at the throne of grace. But oh, what a comfort will it be to meet together in that palace of glory. But since we must part here, finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." This was the word of a man who was who had experienced the fallout and the losses, the aftermath of ministry, but who had his hope elsewhere. One of the hardest things for us to do when we recognize, even when we have fruit in our ministry, to recognize that our aftermath doesn't define our ministry. One of the hardest things for us in all of this is that we attempt to assess and to calibrate what we have accomplished with what we can see. And that is our great fault in all of this. See, the final word in Jeremiah is not about aftermath. Do you know what it's about? It's about resurrection. The good news is that God uses our witness to bring about new life in individuals and situations that we perhaps have totally forgotten or maybe never even noticed. This is the final word of Jeremiah. "There was a king by the name of Jehoiachin." Do you remember him? Be honest, no, you don't. And that's my point. You don't remember him. Jehoiachin reigned for just 3 months prior to Zedekiah, the last king, and after Jehoiakim, the tyrant king. This man followed in the footsteps of his father, Jehoiakim. He rebelled against Babylon, and he didn't stand a chance. He was deposed, put in chains, and put in prison in Babylon. And 37 years later, when Jeremiah, frankly, had probably completely forgotten about this man, probably forgotten about all that he had ever spoken in ministry to him and around him, almost 40 years, four decades later, this man had a change of heart. He was just over 55 years old. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, Evil-Merodach, came to the throne. And when that happened, it gave everyone an opportunity who had been put in exile to change their course and swear allegiance to this new king and accept their lot in life. And we are told that Jehoiachin responded to the ministry of Jeremiah 37 years later. And here is what happened. It came about in the 37th year of exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. In the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Kings don't just do this. They do it when you change the beat of your drum. This king, we are told, spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones who are with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence. 40 years after Jeremiah's ministry to this man, when Jeremiah was probably dead, this man is released from prison, given new garments, and stood out as the resurrection of a nation and a people in bondage, lifted up to eat with kings. Trinitas, what do we preach to people if not release from prison and bondage to sin? New garments, the garments of Jesus Christ's righteousness in place of our sin and guilt. And resurrection to eat at the throne of a king. Good news that we can take from this, brothers and sisters, is we cannot assess the fruits of our ministry in terms of the fruits we see and the aftermath we see. We can't do that. Because we're forgetting something. We're forgetting the hope of resurrection, which lives long and vibrant beyond what we can assess in this life. We must live as hopeful people, looking forward to a resurrection that we cannot even comprehend. We must have confidence that people to whom we have spoken to the gospel, whom we might have even forgotten, that word which we spoke is still working on them and shaping and convicting them and has the power to save. Let us take this challenge, if we are believers, to speak boldly, to speak of Christ often, knowing that we never know what it can totally do. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I challenge you today to respond to a gospel that has likely been preached to you many times before I am doing it this day. You can be like a Zedekiah who had the word preached to him for a decade and who was nice and polite sometimes and wavered back and forth and eventually fell into pure and unchangeable unbelief. Or you can be like a Jehoiachin who maybe for decades and decades has been out of the presence of the Lord and you know the gospel, but you need to respond to God's prophet and to his word. That is you today. That is you today. Respond to that word. Your time may be short, but whomever we may be, whether believer or unbeliever, we must cease to assess this life in terms of what we can quantify. We must be those who are prepared to experience aftermath and loss, but who can even see that aftermath and loss is the seedbed for resurrection and new life. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have read about the ministry of one of your great prophets, a man endowed with the Spirit, given a task and a ministry is much more grievous than anything that most of us can comprehend or imagine. Mighty God, I pray that you would lift us up to be people who live by faith and hope in the resurrection, who are not downtrodden by the loss that we have sustained in our ministry, whether it be material, whether it be convenience, whether it be wavering people who do not respond to our witness, Rather be the loss of Christian friends. By distance or other circumstances, may we not assess the value of our ministry and Christian life in these terms. May we rather have hope and belief and trust in the promise of resurrection. The promise that your word will not return to you void as it has been faithfully spoken by us. Let us rest, Lord God, in your power. Relieve us of our burdens. And Lord Jesus Christ, let us continue to embrace you as Savior, even as we preach you as such to others. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.